Before we enter into the opportunity to listen anew to God's word, I want to ground folks here in a study and sermon series that we're in the middle of. And we don't anticipate that you are able to code everything. And if you haven't been so far, we've already done a couple. So this is week three. But the construct of the series is called Pursuing the Art of Possibility. And cultivating possibility in your life requires encouragement. Rather than settle for what you know, there is inevitably an opportunity to look around you and wonder what it is I could be doing to deepen my experience of the relationships I'm in, of the work that I put my hands to, the ways in which I might receive a blessing and extend the blessing. The last 2 weeks, we looked at our God-given ability to be creators, makers of new things that were not before. Maybe you're not an inventor per se. You're not going to come up with a Samsung Note 7 that doesn't explode, but maybe you have an ability to do that. You may be just someone who can interject a new possibility into a relationship that nobody had considered before. Then we listened to the life of Jesus, who is the consummate intrapreneur, the person who takes a given reality and shapes it, turns it on its head, and thinks about how could this be God-honoring, God-glorifying, even in the midst of its brokenness. This week, we do something a little bit different, which is we turn our attention away from the, and I hope I'm not offending anybody, the posters that are in Staples that are just really encouraging. Do you know they have like a unicorn on them and they sort of say something very encouraging? And I always wonder, like, has the person who made that poster understand the level of resistance that all of us make who are trying to pursue possibilities? And so this week we're going to look at resistance. Actually, for the rest of the series, we're going to attend to the reality that since the beginning of time in the story of God, there has been resistance. As you pursue a possibility, you had better know that the resistance will probably be as intense as is in equal to proportion to the possibility that you're pursuing. It may not be obvious where this connection is when we turn our attention to this story. It's reading from Exodus chapter 32, beginning at the first verse. And it provides some extraordinary insight, not just to a very particular relationship that God has with Moses. We see in it a harrowing development where we experience God's wrath. God's anger burns hot. And I'd like you to pay attention to that. And then I'd like you to think about Moses. The way Moses is like a deacon to God. Moses reminds God who God is, talks God off the ledge, and loves God well. Listen now for God's word to you. When the people saw that Moses delayed before coming down from the mountain, the people gathered around Aaron and said to him, "Come, make gods for us. Who shall go before us? As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what became of him." Aaron said to them, "Take off the gold rings that are on your ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and then bring them to me." So all the people took off the gold rings from their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took the gold from them, formed it into a mold, and cast an image of a calf. And then the people said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a festival to the Lord." They rose early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought sacrifices of well-being. And the people sat down, and they ate and they drank and rose up to revel. The Lord said to Moses, "Go down at once. Your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have acted perversely. They have been quick to turn aside from the way that I commanded them. They have cast for themselves an image of a calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" The Lord said to Moses, "I have seen these people, how stiff-necked they are. Now let me alone so that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. And of you, Moses, I will make a great nation." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'It was with evil intent that the Lord brought them out to kill them here in the middle of the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce wrath, change your mind, and do not bring disaster upon your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, how you swore to them by your own self, saying to them, 'I will multiply your descendants like the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised, I give it to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord changed his mind about the disaster that he planned to bring upon the people." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Looks like love is finally found.
Will you pray with me? Holy God, we give you thanks that you are our rock and our redeemer, a very present help in trouble. It is true, Lord, that sometimes we feel as though the walls are closing in and we are surrounded by those who mean us harm. We ask that you would reach for us, deliver us as you have before, and bring us back to you. Quiet now every voice within us except for your own, and startle us with your truth, so that we may be and become the people you had in mind since the dawn of time. Amen. One of the great gifts of standing inside the tradition that we refer to as Presbyterianism is that we assert and affirm that we come before the God of the whole world and not just the church. That's why we can look for wisdom. We can start with Scripture, but we can look for wisdom beyond Scripture. For wisdom that comes from outside the sanctuary. Even 80s power ballads have something to say to us today. Do you affirm that? You have to be, that was like a time where you could kind of, you saw the church kind of, there was like an age thing, and some of you were reaching for your lighter, and you're like, I shouldn't do that in here. And some of you are like, what is this strange song? This affirmation to be the kind of church that is a liberated church means that God is bigger than our forms. And it enables us to grow in our humility before God, that at any given moment, God could be trying to reach through to us. This series provides a rich example. During the series, it's been a joy to work with my close friend and a man of deep faith, Jim Lemming. Jim is a person who could see the possibilities here when no one else could really see them, and he dug in to realize those possibilities. He came to believe that there's possibilities here, not only because he has developed over the course of his life being attuned to God's ways, but it was that faith combined with his God-honoring expertise that he honed over decades in the corporate world. That, friends, is called the priesthood of all believers. You bring your God-given gifts that you may use in your given work or vocation, and you bring them to bear on the life of the church. That's what you are invited to do, and it's my responsibility with the elders to invite you to share them. That's another reason why we have looked for, and I've relished the opportunity to mine Scripture, to think about the possibilities that God puts before us, lays before us, invites us to walk through in faith, to claim as our own. There is a witness to possibilities in Scripture, but we also opened up a book that is generally read in the curriculum of MBA students, because with God, God sees the world holistically. There is no division of spiritual and secular. It's one thing. So we're following this trail, and for this morning's sermon, we're going to use a tool that is generally reserved for the arena that's outside the church to dig into Sunday's possibility, or rather the things that stand between us and realizing the possibility. It's referred to, and many of you know this better than I, this tool is referred to as a SWOT analysis, generally used in organizational life. SWOT is an acronym that stands for strengths, weaknesses, opportunities, and threats. Employing this tool enables the reflective practitioner an ability to name, in a spirit of being constructive, both the building blocks as well as the impediments that stand between the organization as it is and where it hopes to go in realizing its mission. Strengths, weaknesses, opportunities, and threats. It's not SWAT, but SWAT. Most of us want to be and become people of possibilities, but anyone who's ever tried to live deeply and passionately and commit to new possibilities recognize that these pursuits seldom unfold in a vacuum. Living into God's dream for your life and God's dream for the world never plays out with an optimal set of conditions. Those of us who want to be creative, to be entrepreneurial, and to be intrapreneurial as followers of Christ in everything we do will inevitably meet with resistance from beyond ourselves and from within ourselves. And that's why, for the final 2 weeks of our series, starting today, we'll take a hard look at the adversity or the resistance that the pursuit of possibility will encounter. And with God, I believe to my core that even the resistance, the adversity, can honor God and be transformed into its own kind of possibility by looking closely at it. It's wise because what we need in our organizations and what we need from our friends are not just wildly encouraging slogans. We know there is more to pursuing possibilities than possessing a positive attitude or an opportunity mindset. Because, friends, since the beginning of the story of God, there has been resistance. There continue to be adversities, and it's perilous in the pursuit of possibilities if we don't also, as we go along, attend to the W and the T as we look at our strengths and opportunities. We need to attend to the weaknesses and the threats. Weaknesses and threats deserve our attention for a lot of reasons, but they keep our hearts humble and supple. Attending to weaknesses and threats equip us to better pursue God's dream for our lives and God's dream for the world because we recognize when we bump up against our limitations and we need God to intervene. So this week we're going to look at the T in SWAT. A threat, if it is not recognized in time, can delay or even derail anyone here who's interested in claiming the abundant life that Jesus offers through pursuing a new possibility. In order to handle these threats, it's useful to develop within yourself some capacity for early recognition and detection. No one here likes to think about times in their life when we felt threatened or when we were confronted with a circumstance that we perceived as threatening potentially to us. But as our species developed, our civilization really kind of depended upon our earlier ancestors, their ability to detect threats before they proved to be fatal. Had you not recognized that that saber-toothed tiger was not like a kitty cat, we wouldn't be sitting here. I was thinking about the topic, and I was trying to think about a way to relate threats to what it is to be in Center City, Philadelphia. And I started thinking about the growing number of cyclists in Center City, Philadelphia in the last 30 years. Like when I was growing up here and would come here as a child, like you would never see a bicycle around here. Now the bicyclists are a warrior nation in Philadelphia. Amen? Amen. That's right. Don't mess with the cyclists. And there's quite a few among us, and I like riding my bike. For sure, and my kids love to ride their bike, but I tend to ride in a different way than the Center City folks who I see braving a morning commute. And I don't want to pick a fight or get into anything controversial here because I know that this is a healthy way to go to work, it's a sustainable way to go to work, but I just can't get over my fear of the threat to my well-being in riding a bike in Center City, Philadelphia. And it's not because it's user or operator error. There's things in the external environment that I just freak out, like what I see as I'm walking around. I've seen careful and considerate cyclists be subjected to threats from motorists who just change lanes or open their door or turn signalless. And the best one is out here, if you all have a chance, like, check out like the new Comcast walking lane, and people, because 18th Street is closed, people walk randomly, and they're not just walking in their own sort of obliviousness. Inevitably, the pathway across any busy intersection looks a bit like this. Like I'm walking, and in the future, people will be like, wait, you looked at your phone when the cars were coming? Yeah, totally. I had to read that text, and that's how I wound up dead. But I mean, I've seen them smack into cyclists over and over again. That's really scary. I don't think that I have the stomach for this. Maybe I'll learn eventually. But I've learned, or I've been told by cyclists who are devout, they say, you know, after a while, you begin to develop a threat detection capacity, and you can read the minds of drivers before they do anything dangerous. The reality is, in our lives, the threats that we need the ability to learn how to detect are not only those that exist in the external environment. In fact, those that threaten to keep us from realizing the possibilities that are on our hearts that we're cultivating, the threats to their being realized are actually mostly 80%, 90% internal. The things that derail or delay us that are particularly pernicious, the things that lie within us, they're pernicious because we don't always recognize them as threatening. Some of these internal matters that threaten our spirit are every bit as formidable as a saber-toothed tiger. And when you think about these threats, the things that might be holding you back, what are they? Is it doubt, anger, anxiety, or despair, or grief, maybe apathy? All of those are possible, and all of those pose a threat, but this morning's scripture underscores a horrifying threat, both because of its power and also the ways in which it tends to go undetected as a real threat. Remember the story again. Moses goes on this lonely trek up the mountain, leaving the people that he has led through a harrowing adventure out of the clutches of Israel, and he goes up to be in communion with God. It's an incredible environment, and what happens is that we see a threat emerging. Actually, it's a little more complicated than that. Classically, the threat that we focus in on here as the story is told is the threat of idolatry. It's certainly worthy of reflection, and it's something to think about even in our current context. Idolatry simply meaning that we turn good things into ultimate things, the pursuit of wealth or fame or renown. But idolatry is the result. It's the end point of a former threat that went undetected. The threat, as it's articulated in Scripture, that you would see if you were seeing recognized, if you're seeing this thing unfold, you've got Moses engaging with God in dialogue, and what we come upon here is a God who is ready to get into the business of consuming, which isn't eating Israel, but actually ending Israel. His anger is burning hot, and he's getting ready to end this great human experiment. And people would be wise to recognize that when God's wrath is burning hot, that's a threat. That's a real threat. And yet, looking more closely at this, I'm not sure that God's wrath is really a threat that we need to be paying attention to in the story. As a quick aside, I've been in churches, and maybe you have too, where God's wrath and the idea of God's wrath, stoking God's wrath, invoking God's wrath in sermons and in teaching, has been used over and over to scare people into conformity with a very human agenda. We're not going to shy away from God's wrath. That could be a real thing. But let's look instead at what's behind this wrath. It's actually very human. It's very relatable how God gets to this place. God is wounded. God is hurt. God has gone great lengths to redeem and save these people. And what God does not require or ask in return is not sacrifice or tribute, but an undivided heart. God's wrath is so intense in the story, it's hard to see that what is going on here has a cause. God is pained by the ways in which Israel are very quick, the people of God are quick to receive a blessing, to receive deliverance, and then kind of go, okay, what's next? That has nothing to do with God. It's extraordinary. And one thing I might interject at this point is it's impossible for anybody here to have that level of anger rise within you at another person unless you really care, unless you're really invested, unless you've gone to great lengths. It's hard to be disinterested, to be passé, to be lukewarm, and get this angry. It's almost good news in a way, because sometimes when we talk about God's love, it's seen by the lengths which God goes to make provision for us, or the ways in which a gentle shepherd God will go to great lengths to welcome us home when we've strayed. This is a different kind of expression of love that I bet everyone in this room can relate to. It's just harder to recognize that what you see is wrath, but what's beneath it is love and tenderness and a sense of feeling wronged. And what gives cause to this wrath and this anger and this hurt and this pain that is about to result in serious devastation and destruction is what we know from this is what God craves is intimacy with us. And the threat that we think is present, human destruction, is not really the threat at all. It's our penchant for distraction that is a threat to our life with God and our love of neighbor. We've talked earlier in the week about all the ways in which technology has brought into our lives extraordinary advancements in almost everything we see or touch or participate in. Healthcare, law, education, manufacturing, nearly every human pursuit is being revolutionized before our eyes. And every human interaction, as we think about our own lives, interfaces with these technological advances in some way. And most of them are extraordinarily wonderful developments. I've spoken to several grandparents, even in this congregation, who FaceTime with their grandchildren who are half a world away. That's an amazing thing. And classmates who have lost touch with each other can be reunited pretty easily through some cyberstalking. You can find people. It's amazing. But increasingly, various researchers and observers are recognizing that the same technology that brings people closer together also exacerbates our human proclivity for being distracted. This distraction is not caused by technology. It is like an accelerant. We look in Exodus that we are given over to being diverted and distracted, which leads to an alienation between the people and God and between God and each other. No one stands up and says, should we not do the ring melting thing? No. Everyone is participating in this alienation move. We all know anecdotally some things about technology that we think are threatening and dangerous to our well-being. There's an epidemic in Center City of people who are walking across intersections with phones and getting whomped by things they didn't see. The National Safety Council reported in a thing this week that cell phone use while driving leads to 1.6 million crashes this year. I am guilty as the next person. Julie's like, put the phone down. But we're only beginning to understand how our spiritual well-being is being impacted by our attentiveness to things that are not really in front of us. You see, there's a market rise. Deloitte, which is a consulting firm primarily, just released a report this week that says that on average, 185 Americans who utilize smartphone technology look at their phones on average 146 times a day. Think about that in 12 waking hours. That's a lot of gandering at phone. And that's up from 133 looks per day in 2014. We are rising. And if you don't, maybe this doesn't impact you, but I would tell you that if that doesn't connect with you, it is that haunting thing that we all participate in when we have the privilege and opportunity to stand in front of someone, but we're not really there. We're thinking about an obligation or an unresolved matter or something that we have to do right after this. Like never before, it is a conspiracy for us to be fully present when we're in front of somebody. I'm going to circulate, for those of you who are on our mailing list, and if you want to join it, I will send you the most impactful long-form article that I have read in many years. It's by Andrew Sullivan, who is a rather colorful cultural critic who wrote a very uncharacteristic piece last month in The New Republic. And in it, his normal way of writing is a swashbuckling cultural critic where he basically points outside of himself at everything that has gone wrong in the world and why it's all going into a basket in Hades. But for Andrew in this piece, he talks about his own deep alienation from anyone he's ever loved because of the way his mind is diverted out there. He's lost his ability to be present. He writes this: the family that is eating together while simultaneously on their phones is not actually together. You are where your attention is. Truly being with another person means being experientially with them, picking up countless tiny signals from the eyes and voice and body language and context, and reacting almost unconsciously to every nuance by rapidly substituting virtual reality for my actual reality. I found myself diminished, and that my interactions, though they were increased in number, were impoverished each time. As we pursue greater creativity, greater entrepreneurship and entrepreneurship in our relationships and our vocation, our penchant for distraction and diversion poses every bit a threat today as it did for Moses and his people. It's not so much that we might incur God's wrath, but we might miss delight and opportunity. If you are sitting here today as someone who's looking for a way to deepen your experience of life, to seize upon possibilities, my counsel that is informed by scripture and attending to our current landscape is to notice what you notice. When a young man approaches Jesus and asks what it means to live a full life with God, Jesus looks backward before looking forward. Jesus responds, "You know the commandments. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind and all of your strength, and you shall love your neighbor with yourself." It's a vertical connection. You should do everything in your power to place all of yourself before all of God. And then as you do that, maybe you could look beyond yourself and be present to your neighbor. And remember, Jesus has a very expansive understanding of neighbor. It's not just those you are most closely bonded to, but even to the stranger who enters your midst. When I hear that word, I feel like I'm being chided. It's another thing to do. Hey, pay attention, kid. You're all over the place. But when I hear it through Jesus' Spirit, I hear not another obligation, but an opportunity. It's an opportunity to start anew with God. And we always have that opportunity. Some of us grew up with the obligation of prayer, where you had to go somewhere and be quiet and fold your hands and get down on your knees and spend a certain amount of time. And most of what your time or my time was thinking about how much my knees hurt. Another way to think about this is to pay attention to all the things that you are offering before God. In this passage, what we hear is that people are fully ready to offer God tribute and sacrifice. But it's airbrushed. It's not real. God craves intimacy. And you will be surprised the transformation in your life if you start bringing to God everything that you have and give it, share it. Because what happens is it will start to transform a more remote God into a very intimate God. And what you'll find is that if you allow yourself to root yourself and discipline yourself inside this sharing with God everything that you have and everything that you are, you will find yourself better able to drive a new intimacy with those with whom you share life and those you do not know. People will still hurt you, and they will disappoint you, and they will wound you, but you will find yourself not wanting to withdraw and walk away, but rather take that hurt to God and say, please heal me so that I may re-engage and get back there. And the good news about this is you don't need to take the initiative. In a minute, we will be celebrating the Holy Sacrament of the Lord's Supper, where God said, anytime you gather in my name, remember me. Take me into you through bread and wine, because what I crave is not your sacrifice. What I crave is you. After a while, you will begin to notice a transformation. You will find yourself moving beyond the bonds of your comfort zone, the relationships that you cultivate and curate. It's even harder and harder the busier we get to hold on to the people we love. But I will tell you, if you get good at this, if you learn how to relate to God in this new way, you will learn that you have more than enough capacity to share who you are, not just with those you love, but with those who don't vote like you, who don't look like you, who don't believe like you do, who don't behave the way you do. You will find less evaluation and more appreciation. You will begin to love and see the world as God sees it. And I want to invite you into a story as we end. It's lore in Philadelphia, and I'm digging into it. There's lore about a bus driver who has gotten so old he only drives one route. He drives for 90 minutes a day. I'm not going to tell you what I've found out so far, but what I will tell you is he drives from 4:30 to 6 p.m. And on his route, the lore goes that as you enter and you drop, while we still have these tokens, you drop your token in, and there on that same panel is a post-it note. And those who know to grab a post-it note. And as you're commuting home, on your way off the bus, you drop the post-it note and say goodbye. Why is this bus driver collecting post-it notes? The lore is this. I know that whatever it is that you are carrying onto this bus, it would be better for everyone you know and everyone you love and everyone who loves you if you would trust me with those things and leave it on the bus. Let me hold those things for you. Whoever you are, whatever you're worried about, leave it on the bus. Friends, I invite you to lay claim to the great opportunity of intimacy. For you will live more fully in your life and your life with God. Amen.